2 Corinthians chapter 9 to be exact. You can follow along in your Bibles, or as always, we do have the verses printed out in the bulletin. Going to be reading this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. If you're new with us this morning, I just want to point out that we're obviously doing something a little bit different today. If you've been with us for a little while, but you know that our typical approach here in this church is to take very significant portions of Scripture, books of the Bible, or at least groups of chapters of the Bible, and to very carefully read and study our way through those. It's kind of like this. Some people buy a car, and they never, maybe it's their first car, maybe they're about 16 years old, and they have no idea that you actually have to maintain the car, and so they don't check the battery, they don't check the fluids, they don't check the oil, maybe they don't even put gas in the car until they're driving down the highway one day and the car just stops. And then they get out the owner's manual and they look up, car stopped, or something like that. Some people lead Christian lives like that, but you know, that's not what God has given us the Word of God for. Study, the old translation correctly said, study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly interpreting the Word of God. That wasn't words just for Timothy, who was a young preacher, but that's words for all of us. Study. The new translations generally say something like, be diligent. In other words, the Bible is less of kind of a manual to be looked at when disaster comes into your life, and more a book that God has given to His people that they would be diligent in studying those. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10 is the line that I often quote to you. Isaiah says, it must be line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's our commitment here, to study the Word of God line by line, precept upon precept, carefully understanding, digesting, seeking that God would allow us to submit not only our thinking but our actions to His Word. Remember Jesus' main complaint to the Sadducees? You err knowing neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. How often do you and I make messes in our lives? Maybe it's financial messes. Maybe it's raising our children messes. Maybe it's marriage messes. And the real reason is because we have not gone line by line, precept upon precept, studying diligently to show ourselves approved by God. You see? And that's what Jesus is saying about those Sadducees. They haven't committed themselves. They haven't submitted themselves to the Word of God. So we generally go through those books, and sometimes we have an occasional sermon. I don't want you to be careful. There's a phrase that goes around, topical sermons. Sometimes you will come upon preachers who will read a text, and then they'll just talk about the topic that is covered in that text. But the Word of God does not say to do that. It says not to preach the topic. It says preach the Word. And it is calling preachers to actually dig in verse by verse. Now, we usually do that in terms of series, but sometimes there are special occasions that God brings into our lives. Maybe it's a wedding. Maybe it's a funeral, you see. And maybe it's Stewardship Sunday. This is a Sunday where the elders of this church have set aside to encourage us all to go line by line, precept upon precept on a particular topic, not a topical sermon. I'm not going to talk about the topic. I'm going to talk about the Word of God this morning, line by line, precept upon precept, and see what it tells to us. This is from the book that we call 2 Corinthians. I don't want to tell you a whole bunch about it this morning. It would take too long. Suffice it to say, you know there are, since this is 2 Corinthians, well, there must be a 1 Corinthians. So our Bible has two letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Know this, that Paul had a somewhat troubled relationship with the Corinthian church. They had a host of problems. They had all kinds of doctrinal problems. You just read 1 Corinthians and you can see it. They had problems in misunderstanding the charismatic gifts. They had problems understanding and even accepting that Paul really was an apostle of Jesus Christ with all of the authority of Jesus Christ. They had difficulties trying to understand what role the commandments of God have in the lives of those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They had all kinds of problems understanding what is worship about and what's the Lord's Supper really about, what's the resurrection about. They had all kinds of doctrinal problems. They also had all kinds of plain, ordinary moral problems, because any people that doesn't understand doctrine are going to have moral problems as well, because they grow right out of bad thinking. Bad acting grows out of bad thinking, doesn't it? Okay. They had moral issues. They had all kinds of sexual sin going on right inside the church. Sexual sin amongst married people. Sexual sin amongst unmarried people. There was drunkenness. There were special sins inside the church. Pride and party spirit right inside the church. There was toleration of unrepentant sin inside the church. There were doctrinal issues. There were moral issues. Now, a lot of those issues, all the ones I've mentioned were discussed in 1 Corinthians. A lot of those issues saw a lot of improvement by the time Paul wrote the book that we're going to read from this morning, 2 Corinthians. It's part of the reason that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, to confirm and congratulate and kind of reinforce some of the good things that have been happening in that church. But commentators will often tell you that 2 Corinthians is perhaps, I'd say probably, the most personal of all Paul's letters. Paul had a troubled relationship with them, but he still faithfully confronted them with their doctrinal errors, with their moral errors, and God blessed that relationship. And when Paul writes back in 2 Corinthians, he really, really opens up his personal life in astounding sorts of ways. He talks about his own personal spiritual issues, about his own growth. He talks about that terrible thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan. He talks almost pathetically about how he pleaded with God to take that with him and how God said, no, I have a purpose for that. Your life is not meant to be without suffering as a Christian. And we just learn so much from that, but it's also a great insight into Paul's life. And then, by the time we get to the ninth chapter that we're reading from this morning, Paul reopens a topic that a lot of people would consider probably not very good form, a little bit risky, maybe a little bit touchy, and he starts talking to them about money. He starts talking to them about their giving to his work. Most ministers, and I think you can hear it in Paul's language, not only here, but in Philippians, for example, as well, where he also talks about the giving of money. You can hear that Paul, like most ministers, doesn't really like to talk about money all that much. Most of us ministers recognize the dangers that can so easily come, traps that the minister can fall into, let alone that the people can fall into, traps of worldliness, that the measure of a church is how much money you have. We're not even going to talk about the budget. The budget isn't even set for 2007 yet. Hopefully in a couple of weeks it will be, but not yet. We're not talking about the budget here. We're talking about the Christian grace of giving. But finances play a huge role in everybody's life, whether they're Christians or not. Jesus said what? Where your treasure is, there perhaps your heart will be. No. There will your heart be. Where your treasure is this morning, what's your treasure? It's the thing you protect. It's the thing that's the focus. It's the priority. That's the treasure. I'm just teasing about that. I'm sure he's going to give blood some other time. Really, seriously, just teasing. But where your treasure is, your heart will always be. And my use of money and your use of money shows what you value. It shows where your life is, where your heart is. And so Paul turns to the topic of giving here. I'm introing this because the language is not that easy. It's 2,000 years old, and I want you to understand it while we read it. He's talking about money here. The fact is that the Corinthians had, some time ago, they'd pledged a certain financial help. Okay? We need to do a map just for a second. So we have the Mediterranean here. You're south of the Mediterranean. Here's Italy, that boot, and it's kicking Sicily. You know how that works? That's the first thing that sticks down into the Mediterranean. The second thing, just to the east of Italy, is what we call today Greece. And it sticks down into the Mediterranean. But in ancient days, and usually you have a Bible with maps, you could even check it real quick, it was divided into two parts. The northern part of that, they referred to as Macedonia, and you need to remember that. That was called Macedonia, and the southern part, the southern tip of that peninsula, was called Achaia. And in that portion, in Achaia, is where Corinth is located. Just to put that in a little bit of context for you. Now, the Corinthians, who were in Achaia, had promised that they were going to give a certain amount of financial help to a particular ministry, but they hadn't done it yet. And so here the apostle brings up that topic. He talks about three things here. We're only going to talk about one of them. He talks about three things, a gentle reminder to them. You did promise you were going to do this. And he who lives on the holy hill promises to his own hurt. He makes a promise, he keeps it. He gently reminds them of that. He actually, I want you to watch this while we're reading it, he sends some guys who apparently have special gifts at organizing and encouraging giving in the church. He has some helpers that he actually sends ahead of himself to that church to organize and help with the giving of these gifts so that when he gets there, everything will be in order. And then thirdly, and that's what we're going to emphasize this morning, he gives them some practical spiritual advice. Why is it that the Corinthians were having trouble keeping their promise? Why is it maybe that you and I have trouble giving what we really ought to give to the kingdom of Christ? What are the spiritual issues behind that? And that's what I'd like to talk to this morning. So let's read now from the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. Let's remember, this is not just a friendly letter from Paul to the Corinthians. This is the very inspired Word of God. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, that's the gift to some poor Christians. Concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. I shouldn't need to have to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you. You know, you promised already. About which I boast of you to the Macedonians, the people up north, that Achaia, that's you, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And your zeal has stirred up the majority. Your zeal has stirred up all kinds of other people. Your generous promise to give stirred up others to desire to give generously. Excuse me if I'm, you know, the Word of God is what you have written on your page. I'm just trying to help you through these verses. Verse 3, yet I have sent the brethren, these are the helpers, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some northern Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared to give what you promised, and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. That we should have red faces for how well I've spoken to you, to these other people. Verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. There's the helpers again. To go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised. Okay, there it is. That it may be ready as a matter of generosity. And not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, means generosity, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And here ends our reading from God's Word. Let's just turn to the Lord for another moment. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you sent your Holy Spirit that these words might be written. How we pray that you would send them again amongst us. Oh, Father, that we might understand. Father, not only that we might understand, but that we might be conformed to your truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice that Paul here in that third step, he already gives them a gentle reminder. He tells them he's sending some helpers to organize the giving of the gift. But thirdly, he gives them this spiritual basis, the graces that God wants to see exhibited in our lives and by which we give to God's work. I want you to notice, first of all, that our giving should be generous. That's the first grace. Our giving should be generous. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift ahead of time. And prepare your generous gift. We're just noticing, what does the Word of God say? Your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully, it's the same concept, and I'll tell you about the words later, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Our giving should first of all be generous. I remember not that long ago talking with a woman. She was an elderly woman. She was quite comfortably well off, by the way. She goes to a church, but she is not an evangelical believer, and she does not go to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. She was telling me about how the Women's League in her particular church got together some little time ago with a Women's League. It was kind of an ecumenical meeting, a Women's League from a neighboring Lutheran church. And she was telling me how shocked she was as the ladies got together and they were just talking about this, that, and the other thing in their churches. And she heard from those Lutheran ladies this thing called tithing. This idea that a person would give a minimum of 10% of their income to the kingdom of God through the church. This lady that I was talking to was utterly astounded and said to me, I can't believe that anybody could give 10%. That's so much. Nobody could afford to give 10% to the church. And she was startled. But you know that the Word of God is the source of that word, that term, tithe. The term tithe occurs throughout Scripture. It occurs in the New Testament. It occurs in the Old Testament. Sure, it occurs most in the time of Israel, but it occurs earlier than that. It occurs in the life of Abraham. For example, this idea of 10%, the Bible often talks about giving 10% to God, as a matter of fact. Now, I have to agree this much with the lady that I was talking to. I am startled as well. I am shocked that the Word of God should say that we ought to give a tithe, 10%. I mean, after all, this is giving to God. God doesn't need anything from us, does he? He already owns all things. He holds our lives in his hands. He owns everything that we own. He pours out his gifts on us day by day. And if we're believers, he's given us eternal life by giving his Son in our place on Calvary's cross. I'm offended that God would ask 10%. There's reason to be startled. And of course, the reason is that God should ask for only 10%. That God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, who is goodness and mercy itself, should ask his people to give only 10%. It's really easy to lose track of what exactly it is we owe to God. We don't owe God 10%. We owe God 100%. Theology 101. We owe God 100%. But I want you to notice how Paul just assumes generous giving. And I'm going to read it one more time for you, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully, generously, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The apostle just assumes it. Two times in verse 5 in the translation we're reading, you see the word generous. Two times in verse 6, you see the word bountiful. Well, of course, the ace up my sleeve is that all four times it's the same word. All four times it's exactly the same word, and it's a word that is usually translated blessing. It is the word eulogia. Do you hear an English word? Eulogy. Four times he says that your giving should be a eulogia to God. What's a eulogy? A eulogy means to speak good words. That's what it means literally, good words. A eulogy means to speak good words. At a funeral, somebody gets up and speaks good words about the deceased. The apostle is saying that our giving should be a eulogy about God. See, when we give, that should be a testimony, a eulogy to God's goodness in our lives. Our giving should be words of praise. It should be filled with wonder and how merciful and kind and faithful God has been, how loving He has been to us. What does your giving say about God? If you were talking to a non-Christian person, like the one that I was talking to, would that person say, "Wow, I'm astounded that you would give that generously"? The work of spiritual matters, the church, the kingdom of God. What? 10%? I'm startled. But would your Christian friends see your giving as expressing your love, your gratitude, your trust, your enthusiasm for the church of Jesus Christ, which He established at the price of His own blood? And so I want to ask you, first of all, how can you grow that your giving would show this grace more, this grace of generosity, that your giving would be more a eulogy, good words, a good testimony to what God has done for you? Secondly, I want you to notice not only that our giving should be generous, but our giving should be deliberate. Our giving should be deliberate. Look at the seventh verse. It's an amazing verse. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. That's as far as I want to read right now. Let each one give as he purposes within his heart. You know, the Old Testament really is a training ground for Christian living. You know, those commandments and all from the Old Testament never were a means of salvation. Abraham was saved by faith. So was Moses. Anyone who was ever saved was saved only by faith. in Christ alone, as he was prefigured in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a training ground for Christian living. And God trained his people in the grace of Christian living by giving. And I do say giving. By gracing his people with the commandments to tithe. It was a very exacting system of tithes upon tithes upon tithes, by the way, to say nothing of offerings. It was a training ground for the people of God. It was filled with legal requirements for them. Now, all of that complex of the Aaronic, Aaron, all of that complex of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood code, of course, is lacking in the New Testament. Christ came and fulfilled the priesthood, one sacrifice, now and forever. Okay? But the principles of giving, which God taught through tithing in the Old Testament, remain with us, and even more so, because so much more is given to us. How could it be that God, having given us more grace, you see, that we would be able to say to God, well, since you've given us more grace, then we really owe you less. See how that doesn't make sense? Do you see how that reveals a hard, legalistic heart? You see that? And so, in the seventh verse here, Paul says, let each one of you give as he purposes. You know, the one thing about that training ground called tithing was that you had to plan that out. You had to plan very, very carefully throughout the year to bring those gifts, to count them out, to bring them to Jerusalem, and to worship them to God. And so the apostle here, taking that principle of deliberate or purposeful giving, reminds the Corinthians that they should give how? Well, as they have purposed in their heart. The word there for purposed means to choose. It means to make a decision. It means to plan. And secondly, it means to commit yourself to fulfill the plan. It really does. That's what that word means. He's talking about the fifth verse there, where he mentions that the gift that they had previously promised, they had not fulfilled yet. And so when Paul says, what you purposed in your heart, he's talking about this commitment, this plan of giving that the Corinthians had made, but they had not fulfilled yet. And then here in the seventh verse, he says, so what you should be doing is giving with this purpose, with this commitment, so to speak. Remember foxhole faith? Some of you have heard the concept of foxhole faith. You know, there's a guy in a foxhole. There's gunfire surrounding him. Explosives are shattering his hearing. He makes the promise, God, if you will get me out of this, I'll never get drunk again. And he keeps that promise until the foxhole begins to fade, the memory of it, that is. And then the promise begins to fade. Maybe you've made an occasional foxhole promise in your life as well. What happened? There was no purpose. Commitment to fulfill the plan, to fulfill the promise that Paul is talking about here. See, the Scripture tells us to give as we purpose. We're being taught to think about it. That's why we have a Stewardship Sunday. It's not a fundraising Sunday. Really, truly, it's not. It's not a how are we going to meet the budget Sunday. It's not that. But it's how does God want us to give to His kingdom work? And we're being taught that we should have a purpose. Not just hit and miss, whatever it is today, whatever's left over, but rather this carefully planned out. And so we're encouraging you today. We're coming to the end of this year. We're looking forward to next year. These are biblical principles. Where are you with these biblical principles? Thirdly, I want you to notice that our giving should not only be generous, it should not only be deliberate, but our giving should be cheerful. Look at the rest of the seventh verse. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, I suppose this is the most demanding of all the graces. You might have thought, well, generosity, man, that's going to be tough. Purpose, plan, oh, that's tough for me. I just live day by day. I don't know how to do a budget. But you know what? The hardest one of all, it seems to me, is cheerful giving. See, because God here is calling His people not only to give generously, not only to give purposefully, but to like it. God's calling us to take pleasure in giving to His kingdom work. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that's not unreasonable, is it? I mean, we're supposed to give to God out of love for God, out of affection to Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. We're supposed to give out of gratitude that He was born in a stable and raised in a dusty old town called Nowhere, to say nothing that He bore our sins on Calvary's tree. You know, when you give your sweetheart a gift, guys, gals, when you give your sweetheart a gift, you know what? The amount of joy, the amount of pleasure that you take in giving the gift is an accurate measure of how much love you have. How many wives want an anniversary present because the husband knows I got to do this? How many wives? Put up? No. Okay. God, see, a wife doesn't want a grudging gift. And God doesn't want a grudging gift either. He doesn't want it. God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us, you and me, to take pleasure in our giving. You know, if you and I, and I include myself in this, if you and I took the pleasure that this verse is talking about in our giving, can you imagine what would be going on in the kingdom of God? If that was our pleasure. See, we spend a lot of money. The nice clothes we wear. It's good, it's fine. Wear good clothes. That's not a criticism of good clothes. Great vehicles. Beautiful homes. Palatial homes sometimes. Great vacations. Cable TV, on and on and on. Why do we do those things? Because they give us pleasure. We are cheerful takers. But the Word of God is saying that God loves a cheerful giver, one who takes pleasure in giving to the kingdom of God. And that seems to me there's one other part in that verse, the end of that seventh verse, that God loves a cheerful giver. And so we are reminded that the only cheer that's being talked about here is not the cheer of the human giver, but God. God's heart is cheered. God takes pleasure when He sees His grace at work in the life of His... God loves a cheerful giver. Not on the basis of works, on the basis of grace. Grace alive. Grace acting in a person's life. God loves a cheerful giver. And then fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only that our giving should be generous, our giving should be deliberate, our giving should be cheerful, and lastly, our giving should be confident. This is really important. Our giving should be confident. Look at the eighth verse. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. It's a remarkable verse. I'll remind you of R.C. Sproul, 101, Hebrew repetition. You remember that? How the Hebrews like to repeat words in order to emphasize some truth. You remember Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, Ezekiel chapter 37, and how God, the Holy Spirit, quickens that bone, and they all stand up And they're fully restored. Remember that? And it says that they stood up. The New King James says, most translations say something like this, an exceedingly vast army. But Hebrew doesn't have fancy words like exceedingly and vast. What it says is, Hayil Gadol, Ma'od, Ma'od. They stood up. An army. Big. Very. Very. And that's what it says in Hebrew. They stood up. An army. Big. Very. Very. And it just repeats the words. And so we use fancy words like exceedingly vast. You see, you remember, of course, that Isaiah doesn't bother to tell us that God is infinitely and perfectly and awesomely holy. He just says that He's holy, holy, holy. Now you remember all that stuff. Hebrew repetition. Did you notice it? Paul is Hebrew. Man, he talks like a Hebrew. And he does it here in this very verse. He wants to emphasize the point that all Christians can give confidently, with confidence that God is able to supply every single legitimate need that His children will ever, ever have. And so he uses one word 5 times. Well, that's more than 3 times. 5 times he uses the word that's usually translated all. I'm going to read it the way it is in the verse. There are 4 of them are sort of there, and I can emphasize them in such a way that you'll hear them. And one of them is a different word in the translation. See if you can guess it. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You notice how Paul doesn't really need to say all those alls all over the place? He's not saying them because you can't understand the sentence without them. He's saying them so that you would understand that he's emphasizing the importance of appreciating the all ability, the all sufficiency of God. And so let me give you a more literal translation. It goes something like verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, literally all times, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for all good works. And 5 times there he's emphasizing. Now, why does he do that? It's as if Paul were saying, if he was a 20th century theologian, see, that God is not only able to take care of you, but He is infinitely, omnipotently, omnipresently, omnisciently, sovereignly, 5 times, able to take care of you, no matter what. There aren't any circumstances future in your life that God doesn't know about. There aren't any needs in your life right now that God doesn't know about. He is able, and more, He's willing to fulfill every single need that you might live an abundant, godly life. I didn't say He's going to make everybody wealthy, not in money at least. But don't you understand how in everything God can do all, no matter what it is that is bothering you. Don't think you're too poor to give. Don't think you're too old to give. Don't think you're too young to give. Parents, you ought to be teaching your kids to tithe from the time they have anything at all to give. You really should. You're never too young to give. Don't think you're too overextended to give to the kingdom of God. You serve the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the owner, the ruler of all things. He is infinitely able to provide no matter what. And He loves you. And He's calling you to give generously, purposefully, cheerfully, and confidently. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us the sin of so much being worried that we got to take care of ourselves. Father, when we talk theology, we criticize bootstrap theology. But Father, so often, in just the practical daily living of our lives, we figure if we don't pull up our own bootstraps, no one may. Father, help us. Help us not to fall prey to the lie of the devil, that your commandments are hard and harsh, and that our lives are in danger somehow, that you are not able, that you are not willing to care for us. Oh, Father, we pray. We pray that this would not be a fundraiser. This would not be a budget maker. But, Father, that this would be between you and your people. Oh, Father, help us to hear you and help us to respond to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.